Turn with me again in your Bibles this week to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a psalm of David. We'll read this whole psalm together. And once again, I encourage you to give careful and give attention to God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." I heard it suggested recently by a teacher who's godly and solidly trust, suggests that all of our anxiety that we experience is at a deep level, in a sense, our fear of death, which we cannot control, death being what we can't control, projected onto other things that we think we can control, or we'd like to control. Whether that's exactly true or not, I'm not sure, but it's worthy of reflection. The fact that we cannot and do not control everything in our lives, and that in a fallen world, a dangerous world that will eventually kill us, is a fear and anxiety-inducing reality. It's something that some people wrestle with more directly, and others just completely ignore. I remember the speaker at my college graduation. I actually can't even remember his name right at the moment, and I don't remember anything he said. Hopefully not too surprisingly, except for one thing. I remember him saying, looking at all of us and saying this one line. He said, "You're all going to die." And he said that... It was partly intended to be humorous, but I think he was encouraging us to wrestle with that fact not head on as we considered how we would live, in fact. I use this next quote about once every 2 years, so if you've been around, you've heard it before. But according to his biographer, Stonewall Jackson, when he was asked why, when bullets were flying around his head and death was just an inch away all the time on the battlefield, why he never looked like he was afraid at all. And he said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but rather to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. And that is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave." I think that's a good reminder that Christians, those who are united to Christ, face and understand death differently than those who do not know Christ. And Psalm 16 is another example of that, of a resolution, a confidence, even facing death. The psalm opens, "Preserve me, Lord." And the end has to do with Sheol, with the grave, with death. "Preserve me, Lord." And yet the psalm as a whole is a statement of joy and confidence, even in the face of death. But before we look at this psalm together in the details, I want to give just a word about how we ought to understand and approach this psalm. As we read several minutes ago, Paul and Peter both quote this psalm at length. Peter quotes it at length in the book of Acts. And they quote it particularly as prophetic of Christ and his resurrection, saying that it doesn't really apply to David. David was though, consciously prophesying about Jesus when he wrote Psalm 16. And this doesn't mean that David knew all of the details about Jesus, the who and the when and how exactly God would work all these things out. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that all of the prophets, though they prophesied about Jesus, they wondered when he would come and how these things would work out. They didn't understand everything. But David also himself tells us that he was conscious that he was writing prophecy in writing his psalms. In the end of 2 Samuel 23, which we're told are David's last words, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." So we need to approach this as a psalm about Jesus, not merely the thoughts of David about Jesus, though, but the mind of Christ in this psalm. The end of this psalm generally receives the most attention. It's the part most clearly concerning the resurrection, but note that this psalm, Psalm 16, is not looking back on the resurrection, but it's anticipating it. It's expressing a confidence in it. The psalmist is still facing death, but he's confident that God will not abandon him, even in death. It's similar to what we found in Psalm 22. I preached on Psalm 22 several months ago, which is Jesus' thoughts on the cross. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 a couple of times when he's on the cross in the Gospels. And it concerns his suffering and also his anticipation of resurrection. And here in Psalm 16, we find the mind of Christ facing death, but confident in the Father. And so most of this psalm, it's just there's verse 10 concerns the resurrection, but most of this psalm then is confessions and expressions of faith in God that then results in a confidence even in the face of death. And so I want you to see this whole psalm this morning properly as an expression of the faith of Jesus. Not just the faith of David, not just the faith of David in Jesus, but these are his words. This is the mind of Christ. Understand that the hope and the comfort that we derive from a psalm like this is not that there was someone who lived a long time ago and suffered some things and had a hard time, but they had faith and we can identify with those feelings. Rather, the powerful encouragement and hope of this psalm and psalms like it is the fact that this is the experience, this is the faith of Christ, not ours. Not just someone who lived a long time ago. These are his words. It's not just an example to us, but it's the fact that he was faithful and faced death and rose from the grave that we can even sing this psalm and identify with him at all in this hope. And that's how David looked forward and wrote this psalm and sang this psalm as well. So I'm going to look briefly first at three categories of the faith of David, the faith of Jesus, ultimately, woven together in this psalm. The first is faith in God as his sovereign Lord and refuge. David writes about putting his full trust in God. The psalm begins with him essentially saying, "You are my Lord, you are my master, I submit to your will, your leading, your protection. If I'm going to be safe, it will be because you are a faithful and a powerful refuge. Because my whole investment is with you. You are my refuge. All my eggs are in your basket, if you will." He begins, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." We also see something of this in verse 5. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." In other words, in part, he's saying, what I get in life, what I get after the in the next life is from your hand. It's in your control. It's at your discretion. And as we'll see in this psalm, David's not resigning himself to that fact, but he's in fact celebrating it. It's beautiful to him. He loves it. We see something of this in verse 8 as well. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Now, when I need to remember something, daily I set alarms on my phone to go off and remind me of something. Or I write on the back of my hand or ask someone to remind me of something. I put it in my way. I try to keep it in front of me so that I won't forget certain things. And here's a resolve of David to keep the Lord before him always, constantly being mindful of him. A mindfulness of God's presence and His power for us and His authority, His protection, His counsel. He goes on in verse 8, because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The right hand, here he's speaking of having put God at His right hand. The right hand is a place of honor. He's put God in a place of honor in his life. The left hand, conversely, in ancient literature, is a place of dishonor. The Latin word for left hand is sinistra, which has become our English word sinister. So there's something even left over of the negative connotation of being on the left hand. Nothing against people who are left-handed. But later in the psalm, David will speak of being at God's right hand. He is at God's right hand, but here, God is at His right hand. He's given God the place of honor in His life. And is this not what we see also in the life of Christ, in the faith of Christ in the Gospels? Before I mention this specifically, I'm increasingly recognizing the benefit of preaching through Luke, as we have been, and seeing the life of Christ in the Gospels while at the same time singing the Psalms each week. Parallel to that, hearing the mind of Christ illustrated, the Gospels illustrated further in a sense. It's true of the whole Bible, but in a unique, perhaps underappreciated way that the Psalms and the Gospels explain and illustrate each other in terms of Christ's life. So how does Jesus in His humanity continually set the Lord before Him at His right hand and depend on God, on the Father and the Spirit? Oh, we see it, we could point to many ways, but just through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen it in His prayer life. And how many times Luke tells us of Jesus praying, spending time in prayer, repeatedly telling us Jesus spent all night in prayer. We see it in the content of His prayers. Not my will, but Yours be done, Lord. Well, we further see the faith of the psalmist in letter B, in treasuring God and what God gives above everything. A couple of ways this is expressed in verse 2 is the best summary. The second half of verse 2, I have no good besides You. In other words, he's saying, Lord, You are my good. You are my good. There's nothing in life or in future that is good that is not directly tied to who You are as my God. Without You, there is nothing good. We need to understand that God is not one good among many goods in our life. We have this good thing and this good thing, and we also have a relationship with God. That's another good thing. David is saying, and it revealing in a sense, the fact that God Himself is our good. It can't be separated or segmented in that way. God is no mere helper in our life, in helping us to get good things or helping us just when we have particular needs. It's, of course, so easy to treat that God that way, as if He's a segment of our life or one good among many good things that we have, rather than being our good. A couple other ways this is expressed in verses 5 and 6. Again, we have the language of the promised land here. David writes about inheritance and Lot and the lines and the heritage he has. And he uses this language figuratively to describe far beyond the promised land what is His as he belongs to God. Again, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." In other words, David is saying, you are what I get ultimately. You are my inheritance. You are my portion, my cup. That's language of food, of sustenance. Right? In the end, it's not food and shelter and doctors and so on that preserve me. It's you, Lord. And ultimately, our inheritance includes the glories of heaven and being in the presence of God Himself. He is our inheritance. We think back to Psalm 84 that we studied last week, and the eager desire for the presence of God above everything else. Well, again, how perfectly this describes the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus in treasuring what the Father had promised him above all that he could have pursued or claimed in this life. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, in the expectation of being highly exalted, given the name above every name. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us of Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, made lower than his own creation, but then crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He treasured what God had promised him for obedience. The Lord who treasured the Father and what he had for him above everything else teaches his disciples then to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, not treasures in earth. This treasuring God is further expressed in David's treasuring the church, the people of God. Treasuring God and treasuring the people of God. Verse 3, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight." He especially values and honors those whom God loves and honors in this world. He especially delights in the people of God. Now, you probably know, you probably understand something of how hard that is to do at times. Right? We all would affirm a love for each other and the people of God, but oftentimes we find each other to be quirky and maybe annoying, or we don't know why someone talks like that or says those things. The world has its majestic ones, in whom is all of its delight. We might think of celebrities, all different kinds of celebrities, and they're how perfect they appear and seem like they have such wonderful personalities and lives. A sign of God's grace at work of love for God in one's heart is for him or her to say that believers are the ones that have their greatest attention and honor. I'd love to park here for a longer period of time and consider the implications for our commitment and love for the body of Christ, and particularly the local church. But for the sake of time, we'll move on. I'll leave you, encourage you to meditate on that more. In verse 4, there's sort of a contrast. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God. Treasuring God is expressed here in terms of rejecting the inheritance, the pleasure, the satisfaction, the purpose that the world offers in terms of idolatry. They've bartered, they've run after another God. Their sorrows will be multiplied. "I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." In the ancient world, everyone identified with some god, or more commonly, gods. Some pantheon of gods. There really were no secularists in the ancient world. Everyone had their gods, family gods, local gods, national gods, ethnic gods. That's not our experience today in our setting, but even in a secular context like ours, this is no less applicable. The basic principle that David is drawing out here is that everyone has attached their purpose, their goal, their value, their worship, whether they would see it or describe it that way, in something, to something in life. There's no one who is excluded from that. Everyone in the world lives for, worships in that sense, something. And if it's not the true God, then their allegiance, their purpose, is attached to a lie. A selfish, idolatrous lie that rejects the truth of God and salvation. And David is saying here, essentially, he's rejecting all other options. There's nothing for me in any of those other options out there. There's no refuge in phantom gods. There's no refuge in temporal pleasures. Their disappointments will only increase. Their sorrows will be multiplied. And that's not only naturally true in a sense, because all the things we might chase in this life for ultimate satisfaction and meaning will disappoint us someday, maybe very soon, at least, at the very least, when we die. It's also true because of God's judgment. For not pursuing Him, for pursuing purpose and pleasure and satisfaction elsewhere. Again, the end of this verse, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood or take their names on my lips. That's just a reference to false worship, false sacrifices. Now, God required in the Old Testament some drink offerings, grain offerings, and offering first fruits and so on. David is speaking here of pagan offerings, pagan attempts to get what they wanted out of various gods, right? Whether crops or fertility or rain or success in war, forgiveness, whatever it was. And we confess the same thing. We need to confess the same thing as this verse. Essentially, I will not seek any good thing anywhere besides in you, God. We won't chase after these things like the world does. Now, one of the parts of our old Red Psalter that I never understood growing up was this verse. I will not pour out their libations of blood. Many of you remember that that language. Simply a drink offering, an offering to a pagan deity. But this is a profoundly necessary and powerful confession for us still, of loyalty to God. I will not chase after these things as the world does. I was talking a few weeks ago to a friend from Alabama, and he and his family are diehard Auburn fans. And he has many friends, too, in Alabama who are Alabama fans, University of Alabama fans. And some of you, maybe particularly you Gator Nation people, understand this better. Even better than I do, but it's really not so much about who you're cheering for, but it's more of an identity, right? Even a sort of family identity. And he was describing families who have become split over these allegiances. Auburn, Alabama. I mean, real tension over kids growing up and running after other gods. I mean, other mascots, right? And we can laugh, we can argue over the merits of one school allegiance over another, but David is essentially saying here, none of that kind of debate makes sense with regard to the true God. It's a matter of life and death. There's nothing for me apart from allegiance to God, is what verse 4 is saying. Well, a third category of faith that we see in this psalm is in God as his counselor, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. God is the one who teaches me, who guides me. And the rest of that verse seems to be the result of that, of God teaching and guiding him. He says, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. In other words, what I learn from God is then what comes out of my mind, what comes out of my heart. As I'm talking to myself or as I'm thinking through things. A helpful question for self-reflection, you might think about right now, is who is the person in your life that you listen to the most? Who's the person in your life that you listen to the most? The answer is the same for all of us. It's yourself. It's yourself. Your self-talk, your thoughts, are by far and away what give you the most direction in life. They tell you how to react, how to act, how to think, what emotions to have. How crucial, then, is taking care of who is instructing and leading and shaping you. This is perhaps, maybe arguably, more worthy of reflection now than any time previously in history. And now in what we call the information age, the smartphone age, the age of 24-hour cable TV, just countless inputs of unprecedented information and sources of influence on our minds. And so again, we find this over and over again in this psalm, really in all of the psalms. It's easy just to sing through familiar phrases, but we find a crucial confession for us to make. Lord, you are the one who counsels me and shapes my mind so that my mind will instruct me rightly. And again, we see this in the life of Jesus in the Gospels as well. His eagerness to be counseled by the Father. Right? Do we not see that even in his childhood? Remember when his parents couldn't find him for more than a day, and they went back and eventually found him in the temple. He said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? He was there learning and teaching, in fact. But we shouldn't forget that Jesus, in his humanity, though he was fully God, he set aside the glories and prerogatives of God. Jesus did not know everything. Jesus had to learn. That's what he submitted himself to in becoming a man. He had to rely on the Spirit. He had to learn. He had to grow physically. He had to learn in his mind. But we see in him an eagerness to do that. And a perfect example for us. We see it in his reliance on the Holy Spirit in his adulthood. The Spirit leading him throughout his life. Well, it's out of these truths, these professions, these resolutions of faith, in the first part of this psalm, that the confident conclusion comes. And the conclusion is one of joyful security in life now and in eternal life. And there's a couple of aspects of this. Look at verse 9. Now, verse 9 begins the conclusion, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My inner being, my soul, is content and joyful. My flesh also will dwell securely. There's something physical in his security. His body is secure for some reason. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Before we look at the two great expectations here and the resurrection of the body and eternal life, the point of this psalm to this point is that the one who has the faith of verses 1 through 8 in God as refuge, God as counselor, and treasures God, that one can have the absolute confidence and joy and expectation of being taken securely through this life into the next life. That's true for you as well. If you set the Lord as your refuge, as your trust, as the priority in your life, if you place him in the place of honor in your life, at your right hand, so to speak, you're mindful of his presence, if you've made the Lord your treasure, not as one good thing among many, but your good, if you've made him your counselor, the shaper of your mind and your heart, the determiner for you of what is true, then you can share in the joy and the peace of the end of this psalm. And that doesn't mean that your life will be ease and happiness. There are important distinctions to be made here. It's a crucial distinction to make whatever words we use in English between happiness and joy. What the Bible talks about is happiness and godly joy. Happiness being just smiles and laughing and responding to the circumstances in our life, that's all good. But joy is something that the believer can have all the time. It's a settled contentment, whether there's a smile on our face or not. Jesus did not have ease and comfort and happiness much of the time in his life on earth. But he did have a settled joy and confidence in the Father and in his future. And so the two aspects of that expectation that David writes about are first, the resurrection, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will allow, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There's an expectation here that David would die, but that he would not be abandoned to the power of death. There's even a hope, again, of the body not decaying. Even my flesh will dwell securely. And it's here that Peter points out to us in Acts chapter 2, this can't have been fully David's hope for himself, in himself, and immediately, especially for his body. Because if it was, he's wrong. David is dust today. David was dust 2,000 years ago when Peter spoke those words. And so here is the hope of Christ, that he would not be left in the grave, that the grave could not hold him, that though he would be abandoned for a time for our sake, in dying on the cross, that his body would not even be in the grave long enough to decay. And so David's hope is wrapped up in what he prophesies about Christ. He has this hope that he will not be separated from God, even at death. And that there's even hope for his body because of the one he prophesies about. Again, it's not just a spiritual hope, but a physical hope for his flesh to be raised from the dead. And it's only because Jesus faced death in your place, conquered death, having paid the penalty for your sin and guilt and rising from the dead, that you can have any hope of rising from the dead. And in fact, that is an absolute hope. Because you're united to Jesus by faith, not only is Jesus' death yours, but his resurrection is yours. His resurrection, the New Testament speaks of as a first fruits. He's the first one. Just like the first fruits is the first part of the harvest that promises the rest of the harvest behind it. In a real sense, even though your body will die, as my graduation speaker said, you're all going to die. In a real sense, your resurrection has already begun in Christ. It's already at work in you. The New Testament makes this connection, this point, over and over again. 1 Corinthians 6, God raised the Lord. God who raised the Lord will also raise up us by his power. 2 Corinthians 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. And bring us with you into his presence. Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. This is the foundation of all of our hope. That God will raise us. That God raised Jesus, in fact, bodily from the grave. This is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. That if you don't have the certain hope of resurrection, everything else in your life, everything else in religion is pointless. It's just something to make you feel good until you die. If Jesus is not raised, you will not raise. And any other belief is pointless. What does it matter if you say, God is my refuge, or God is my counselor, or I really treasure God without the resurrection? There is no joy or security or meaning that lasts in Christianity without the resurrection. Despite that, many treat Christianity as mere morality. It teaches us how to be good and nice, as merely something that helps us to feel good and encourage us. Christianity is worthless without the resurrection. These are worthless goals without the resurrection. And the other hope, finally, here is in eternal life. Verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Because of Christ's resurrection, God makes known to you the path of life. And David's not here talking about God makes a path for you. He guides you through life. God does that, but it's not what he's talking about here. That was verse 7. Here he's contrasting this with Sheol, with death. It has to do with life forever, the end of the verse. And he says of this life that it's fullness of joy, pleasures forever. In other words, it cannot be topped. There's no way to be more satisfied or think that there can be anything better than being in God's presence forever. Everything that you could want, complete, topped off, absolute happiness and joy, is only with God, but it is with God forever. And what difference does it? What difference would it make to really believe this? I know that I regularly act as if this is not true. I regularly act as if full joy and pleasure for me are found in food and sleep and money and health and controlling things the way I want them to go. But this is the sort of conviction by which we can have peace, by which we can face death with victorious confidence. It's the sort of conviction by which martyrs have faced death with the confidence and trust that Jesus did. So I encourage you to follow Jesus' example in actively acknowledging the Lord as your refuge, as your treasure, as your counselor now, and so growing in your joy and your assurance of the life that he gives forever. I just want to encourage you as I close to consider, how can you set the Lord continually before you this week? How can you set him continually before you as this psalm, in the ways that this psalm expresses this week? And how can you remind yourself of and live by the fact that in your presence is fullness of joy? In your right hand, Lord, there are pleasures forever. Let's pray together. God, we bless you and praise you once again this morning, this week, for your word, and for its powerful encouragements. We thank you here for the incredible provision of the mind of the insight into the mind of Christ and his faith in you, Father, as his refuge, as his counselor, as his treasure, as he walked this life, and for the confidence they gave him in resurrection, though he knew he came to die. Lord, give us this faith as well. Let us truly believe it. Let us believe that full joy and treasure and pleasure forever with you, and live by that today and this week and always. We pray this in the name and for the sake of Christ. Amen.